Father, you have declared to us that you are love, your character, your words, your actions, your past, your present, your future. You and you alone are love. As you've expressed yourself to us, Lord, whether it's through divine events in our life, your word, just your spirit within us, conversations, relationships, just looking at the trajectory of our lives in history, where we are today, the promises that you've given for the future. It's your love that makes us sing. It's your love that makes us worship. It's your love that keeps us on the path from turning to all these other enticements, Lord. Your love constantly draws us into your presence. We want to behold you today. Let us see you. Let us hear you. Let us know and understand and experience you. And may you fill our souls with worship in response to your love. Because there's that other lyric, Lord. Every hour I need you. So make yourself known to each of us every hour, Lord. We exist in you, through you, for you, by you. You are our everything. And boy, do we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome. Lots of announcements. I'm already on vacation. Julie and I are driving to the beach tomorrow for a few days, so no Wednesday night service. Denise, wherever she is, was already laughing and mocking at me because she said that I look tan. It's because I've been fake baking. You're welcome. Hey, if you're a redhead, you got to get a little base before you get out to the sun. All right, so no Wednesday service. No Saturday men's breakfast either, because our daughter is graduating from college, finally, praise the Lord. So we're going to be out in Rome for her graduation. So no men's breakfast. If you guys want to get together, Tony, you want to get together? You want to cook? You want to do stuff? Nope, Tony doesn't want to do anything. You guys can go to IHOP if you want to do something. So that's next Saturday. So nothing this week. You're free, right? Other than youth tonight. Yeah? College kids, you guys here on Tuesday? Where's the college kids? Yes? All right, so there is some normal stuff going on. Next Sunday, we have a baptism. So that is going to be awesome. So if you want to be baptized, you haven't been baptized yet, you can join in. And then what else do we have in the bulletin, Lori? Roots and Wings. So 2 weeks from yesterday, right? So in 2 weeks, Roots and Wings. On Saturday, so that's in the bulletin. You can see the dates in the times, Friday and Saturday. So there's performance for the kids there. Amber does an awesome job with those kids. So that's coming up. When's the welcome lunch? So May 19th. If you are newer to the congregation, we haven't done this since before COVID. So anybody that's joined the congregation since like post-COVID, you're all invited. So just a welcome lunch. It's an opportunity for us to sit down. You can ask questions, and but just kind of like who's who on the staff, how we serve, what we're all about. And we're all about Jesus and always will be. But it's just an opportunity for table fellowship. Get to know each other, do a little life history. So sign up for the welcome lunch. Lori, raise your hands. If you can't follow in technology instructions, she can't either. But she'll put you on a manual piece of paper. So we have a head count. All right. Got all that? Is that it? Is that all we care about? No, we care about Jesus. Open your Bibles. Pretty please. To Matthew chapter 8. So we're continuing our way through the Gospel of Matthew, which we've got an awesome text this morning. We're going to jump in chapter 8, verse 23. It says, now when he, being Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Awesome passage. All right, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And this is why. Each one of the Gospels doesn't flow through a chronological narrative. We are Western thinkers. We want to know what happened on January 2nd, and then what happened on March 18th, and then what happened on April 27th. We want everything in order of events. It's how we think. It's how we process through life. When you sit with the gospel writers and you sit with Eastern thinking, the idea, the theme is what you are following along in. I bring you back to Matthew chapter 4 because as we're sitting with Matthew as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, as one who is appointed by Jesus as an apostle sent out by Jesus into the culture to proclaim the gospel to people, and as he is writing this document, he has a very specific theme that he's sharing, and the theme, the overarching theme that he's communicating, of course, it's all about Jesus and who he is. But in what Jesus was doing in the community, he begins after his baptism, after his temptation, as Jesus enters into his anointed public ministry, enabled and equipped by the Father and the Holy Spirit. The words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth is this consistent idea for repent. We need to change the way that we think so that we change the way that we speak, so that we change the way that we live, so that we're not all self-consumed and culturally consumed, but that our lives would be overwhelmed by our Creator and His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's the message that Jesus is proclaiming. As he went out, he's calling individuals, men and women, to follow me. That's all a disciple is. It's a follower. You're an apprentice. He is the master, and you are learning from him. He's making you, causing you to be something that you're not, which in this example is fishers of men. So he's using Peter and Andrew and James and John. Guys, you know how to fish for fish. Come and follow me. I will teach you how to fish for men. And we watch this relationship. And Matthew does this repeatedly in his gospel as he does these summary statements. And in chapter 4, verse 23, he says, Jesus went about Galilee, so this whole region of this lake, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. It's all a summary statement. And then what Matthew shifts into is essentially a testimony of a day in the life of Jesus. It's as though, as he's presenting his narrative, the subject matter, it follows through this, it's as if it's a day, because it's then this happened, and then the evening occurred, and then, so it's like kind of, he's presenting it, again, as a, this is what a normal day for Jesus looked like. He went out to the people, he preached the gospel, he taught on a variety of subjects. As the people came to them, he healed them of all kinds of diseases. And he did it in different ways, through touching, through speaking. And not only that, he's not only healing diseases, he demonstrates that he has authority over the spiritual realm, where human beings are out of their mind, possessed by unclean spirits. He casts them out with a word, and all of a sudden people are in their right mind. And now as he presents into, as he pushes into the narrative, now he's sitting there and conveying to us the testimony, here is Jesus who has power over nature. I've witnessed healings before to different degrees. I told you I've never seen like a paralytic, somebody who's paralyzed, get up and start walking again. I've never seen that kind of miracle, but I've seen different diseases healed. Has anybody ever seen anybody stand before a tornado and rebuke it in Jesus' name and it calms and goes away? I've never seen that kind of miracle. And the text that we just read, that is what Matthew is conveying to us, that leaves us with this ending question that we'll press into today. Who can Jesus possibly be other than God in the flesh? Nobody can rebuke the winds and the waves except the Creator and the Creator alone. And we'll press into this idea. But as we've gone through this, it's taken us a while. It's as though Jesus has woken up on this day, he's done his morning business, and he's going out to the people, and the multitudes are gathering to him. He's leaving Capernaum, he goes up on the hillside as the multitudes come, and he's preaching, and he's teaching the gospel, and everything concerning him, everything concerning righteousness. And at the end of it, he says, there's this warning, everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who hear and do and respond in faith. But that's this first instance where he's identifying himself as Lord. Then as we press into chapter 8, it's as he is coming down off of this mountain and the multitudes are following, out of the crowd, the leper comes. And what does the leper do? Lord, if you are willing, you are able to heal me. It's an awesome proclamation that each one of us can sit in our relationship with God. Jesus is willing and Jesus is able to perform his will in your life. And if that's a physical healing, a mental healing, a relationship healing, whether it's fixing your brain, your mouth, your behaviors, he is able. And we watch him touch this leper. And then in the next instance, we have the testimony of here's this Gentile centurion. And his interaction, ultimately what Matthew is conveying to us is the authority of Jesus. He's not just some doctor and miracle worker in the culture. This man understood authority. And what we're going to press in today, so when Jesus talks to his disciples, he says that they have little faith. But for the centurion already gave us an example that Jesus was astonished and that he marveled at that man's great faith. And here's the contrast. In great and in little, there's a couple of different ideas that are conveyed. Often when we think about something great, we're thinking about like a singular object, a singular idea. This man's faith, his singular faith was huge. It was great. It was mega. But when he's talking about the disciples, they just have this little itty-bitty faith, right? That's what we want to think about is a size difference, right? That's the natural. The words don't mean that. The words mean much, many, and few. And what I want to introduce is as we go through this idea, when Jesus responds to the centurion's faith, he says, you have much, you have many faith. Because his life experience, even though it wasn't this religious life experience, he took his history in regards to his place in the Roman army, and he has authority over him, and he has authority under him. And his historical life experience came rushing into his understanding about who Jesus is and the authority that Jesus has. His much, many experiences in life produced this much, many pebbles that turned into this massive faith as he responds to Jesus. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not even worthy to have you in my house. All you have to do is speak the word because I understand the authority that's been given to you. Awesome testimony. And then we watch the next miracle. Enters into a private home and has this grasping of Peter's mother-in-law's hand as he heals her, takes away her fever. She gets up and serves. And these are the cycles that we're sitting in. So as Matthew is conveying this, it's as though each event is progressing through a day, because he's given us a testimony of what the normal day in Jesus' life looked like as he was ministering to people. These same things happened over and over and over again. You think the disciples got bored? What about Judas? He watched the same experiences over and over again. And he got disenfranchised with Christ in some fashion. He got bored in some fashion, started pilfering to some degree, led him to the point of betrayal. There with Christ, the night of that Passover meal, one of you's going to betray me. And out of his mouth, is it me, Lord? And he knows that it's him. You understand? As Matthew is conveying to us Christ, it's that song that we just sang, Lord, it's your love. It's all of these different narratives and all of these different pieces of how you interacted with other humans in history that we get out of the narrative, the word. I can look at all the different ways that you've intervened and made yourself known in my life through religious experiences, through religious culture, through this daily monotony. He makes himself known to me through relationships and conversations, and even from people that we would say are in absolute opposition and hatred to God. I've learned from them. I've learned from their hardness. I've learned from their sin. I've learned that I don't want that. I want the Lord, right? There's all of these different life experiences that compound to, has forced me into this position to follow. And again, this is what Matthew is getting into, a cycle repetitiously. Jesus has been anointed. He is out in the culture preaching and teaching. He is calling people to follow him. And now we're watching this repetitious cycle as Matthew is conveying. This is what following looks like. It's sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. It's watching him interact in the lives of other human beings that bring you to the point, are you going to follow or not? And this is the narrative that he's getting in. So he walks through these healings and freeing people from demons. And then last week, or a couple of weeks ago, pressing into these discipleship conversations of two different men, one saying, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives them some reality in that. And another that's saying, hold on, Lord, let me wait and I'll follow you later. And Jesus says, you follow me now. Right, he's always kind of given us the opposite of whatever our flesh thinks. He knows how to correct us. He knows how to teach us. He knows how to lead us. And now this gets into this circumstance of another cycle of miracles. We're watching his authority over nature. We're going to watch his authority over unclean spirits. We're going to watch his authority over sin. And then once again, we're going to press into the discipleship conversation as he calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. Now, I bring up the idea of chronology because if you go read the Gospel of Mark and you read the Gospel of Luke, both of them repeat this scene where Jesus calms the waves and the wind. But it's in different places in chronology. So when he says his disciples follow him, earlier in chapter 8, in verse 18, it says, Jesus sees this great multitude. It's like it's at the end of this day, and he gives this command to depart to the other side. So Jesus has given an order to the disciples, come on, we're getting in the boat, and we're going to the other side. And then that's the scene of these couple men coming and, you know, giving their parameters of how and when that they're going to follow Jesus. And now they're officially in the boat. We don't know how many disciples are there. In Matthew and in Mark and Luke, it's as though all 12 are there. That's how it's presented. In Matthew, thus far, we only know of four disciples. Peter and Andrew, brothers. James and John, two other brothers. These are the only four that we know that have been called at this point. So we don't know how many are in the boat. All 12 can be there. Maybe it's four. Maybe it's four plus like Philip and Nathaniel too. We're not sure how many are in the boat at this point. But Mark also tells us that there's other little boats with them. There's more than just the four. there's more than just the 12. There's more than just a singular little fishing boat as they are traveling as a group from Capernaum to go to the other side of this Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of this, and again, how Matthew is presenting this day in the life of Jesus, if you just sit in this narrative, would you be worn out and tired? You've gone through your morning. You've just spiritually exhausted yourself communicating to the masses. We don't know how long this message took place. Was it 30 minutes? Was it 3 hours? We don't know. And he's come down off of the hill on this day. Whenever Jesus is done teaching a message, what do you think the people do? Jesus punches the clock and goes home? Or do you think the crowd sticks around and they rush him? Why? Because he's able. He's healing. His fame has gone out. He's healing people of all of their diseases. He's taking insane people and putting them in their right mind. He's being rushed, already spiritually exhausted, verbally exhausted. And now, again, we watch this often. He is individually and corporately continues to minister to people in all of his waking hours, whether he's ministering in prayer, whether he's ministering in preaching and teaching, whether he's ministering healing. This is the life of our Savior. It's awesome. But then he gets into the house because it's dinner time. It's time to eat. And the crowds have gathered at the door, and the healings and the conversations continue. He gives the order. I haven't been called just to Capernaum. I've been called to preach the gospel to all of these communities. Let's go to the other side. And even as he's making his way to the boat, who's following? The crowds are still following, and the disciples are following. And then whatever that core group looks like, they're in the boats and they're sailing away. But we're told that in the midst of this, Jesus is what? Physically, spiritually, emotionally dead. He's asleep at the stern, at the back of the boat, on a bench, and he is laid out because he's exhausted. You ever slept this kind of sleep before that it doesn't matter if you got a train horn blowing in your ear, you're not going to wake up because you're exhausted? That's what's being conveyed. The humanity of Christ and his ministry is being conveyed in this moment. And we're told that this tempest, this wind, this storm, Matthew uses the word, it's an earthquake. The sea is shaking like an earthquake on ground. That's how the waves are billowing and washing over the boat. And Mark and Luke, you get those words that the boats are filling with water. And again, in this scene, we understand that there's four fishermen that are in the boat with Jesus. Do these guys understand this lake, yes or no? They understand what it means to sail. They understand what it means to row. This is their occupation. They are experts. They've been through storms before. They know how to bail water out of the boat so nothing sinks. They know how to lower the sail so nothing gets torn. They know how to pull the oars in and batten everything down so there's not all this loose stuff blowing around. They understand sailing. They know what their job is. But in the midst of what they are experiencing in their life, they have zero power and zero control to save themselves. So where's their attention? They're freaked out. Have you ever had a moment where you were just, again, you're not thinking theology. You're thinking, oh God, oh God, oh God, save me, help me, fix this. If I don't get out of this circumstance, I'm going to die. Anybody ever been in that circumstance? This is the emotion that they're processing through. Long day, master's asleep, we're doing our job, following the order to go to the other side, and all of a sudden, this earthquake on the sea has risen up, and the wind is blowing hard, and my ship is filling with water, and how many ever of us are in the boat can't get the water out fast enough? Do you have the scene? Where's your faith? This is offensive. You ready? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'll tell you why it's offensive. It's always good to have the prize in mind, right? The end. And the prize is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But there is an end for all of us in faith. And Revelation 21 communicates to us a piece of this end. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, that which exists right now, it's going to pass away." This scene had passed away. "Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from saying, 'Behold,'" and this is language, I want you to see, "behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold," again, see it, understand it, "I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Good news. There's the gospel. There's the kingdom. There's righteousness. Here is why you exist: to be with your God for all eternity. Yeah. That's our prize. That's our goal. That's what we're aimed at. That's his kingdom that he brings into our lives today. But there's always the warning. There's always the contrast. And the warning in the next verse says, "But the cowardly." Why are you fearful? Jesus asks to the disciples in the boat with him. The language is, why are you being cowards? Look at this list in Revelation. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, this eternal separation from God. The first description in this list is not all those gross sins that you would list out in priority. The first identifier in this list is for the coward. Why? It means timid. It means that you're not going to take a step forward in that relationship with God because of whatever definitions that you may have going on in your mind, in your life, in that circumstance. So when you turn back to Matthew, and we're told that, behold, we need to see this storm and this circumstance that's going on, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Lord," identifying him as master, that position. They've already recognized his power and authority, his teaching. They have all of this historical life experience. They have the order. They have the command from him to, we are going to the other side. They have a basic understanding of who they think that they're following. So, their logic, their reason, their what they see in regards to the outside and how they're processing that event on the inside wells up cowardice within each of them, because they come crying to the Lord to save me. We are dying. And when Jesus gets up, the ultimate answer is, no, you're not, because who's in the boat with you? Is the Father going to let his anointed, beloved son perish in the Sea of Galilee? Yes or no? No. That means their reasoning and their logic was not true. And their reasoning and their logic turned them away to faith and turned them to their own processing. And this is, I fall prey to this all the time, but have you ever gotten like so myopic and so singular in your vision, you won't hear and you won't see what's real and what's true? And then you get on the other side and there's some conviction and some revelation and you turn around and you look at how you were processing. It's like, I wasn't even aimed near the truth. Anybody? I do it all the time. I pray, I ask God for self-awareness for my own mind, my own mouth, my own behavior as I interact with other human beings. It's really easy. I'm going to pick up this nugget, and I'm going to pick up that nugget, and I have your entire life defined because I'm so smart and discerning and wise. Anybody? I mean, you start getting into the complexity of the human soul and why we do what we do. Sometimes there's a lot behind it. In this scene, what's being communicated to us is the fear is not just, it's not that word for phobia, it's this word for there being cowards. And Jesus, in Mark, the language is, how is it that you have no faith? In Luke, the language is, where is your faith? In Matthew, the language is, all of you, you have few faith. And again, this is that idea where the contrast with the centurion, it was much. His life experiences brought in faith into this moment of trust in Jesus's authority and who he was. And the disciples, their life experience, even their intimacy with Jesus already, is bringing in just a few life experiences. They forgot already what God has done in his word. They've forgotten already what Jesus has done in their lives. They've forgotten his power. They've forgotten his authority. They've forgotten the testimony that this is the beloved son of the Father. They've forgotten all of that. So in their forgetfulness, when Jesus comes into the moment, his rebuke to them that they need to receive, that they sit in, is you're acting like cowards. And cowardice is a life identification that keeps people out of the eternal kingdom of God. It's shocking to me. But why it ought not to be shocking, because lots of people, you know, I'm just timid, I'm fearful. Why would that keep me out of the kingdom? And ultimately, it's this compounding is it keeps you away from faith. It keeps you away from trust. It keeps you away from defining Jesus, who he's made himself known to be, and you start defining Jesus according to your culture, your ideas, your ways, which leads to what? It leads to all this self-justification, self-righteousness, living life your own way, your own path, which leads you away from the Lord, not towards the Lord. Cowardice is huge. Why are you cowardly, O you of few faith? And it says, and he stands up and he rebukes. And this is weird. I mean, he in the other gospels, you get the language. It says that he rebukes the wind, and then he says to the waves, peace, be still. Put yourself in the drama of that circumstance. There is, I mean, we have awesome thunderstorms here, incredible destructive tornadoes ripping apart some of Central, well, not Central America, but Nebraska, just in our own news. Put yourself in that frightful, you have no power circumstance
of a storm and you feel like you're going to die. And then you have somebody that stands up next to you in all of his authority and all of his power and strongly rebukes the wind and tells the waves to peace and be still. And nature obeys him. What are you going to do? You're going to be floored. I would be floored. I read this circumstance. I'm floored. But then I sit with the disciples' question. All of them, they're sitting in this position because all of their logic just got shut down. They are now in their right minds, and they have just witnessed an event that only God can do. And their question is what kind of man is this? What sort is he? Who has power over the wind and the waves? Who? Only God. There's no man, there's no woman, there's no king, there's no merchant, there's no soldier, there's no athlete. Nobody has this authority other than God. And this is what Matthew is leading us through as he's conveying to us, this is who I saw. This is who I heard. This is who called me. This is who transformed me. I watched him perform these miracles. I watched him put people in their right mind. I watched him forgive sin. I watched him tell nature to shut up and to calm down and chill out, and nature obeyed him. God in the flesh. Turn to Psalms. First one is going to be Psalm 89. If you're taking notes, write it down. Read through the whole thing. We're only going to look at two verses. This is really just proof texting my statement. Psalm 89:8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise and you still them. Only God. You read through the rest of this psalm, that is what's being declared. Now we're going to turn back to Psalms 3 and 4, and we're going to read them. It's very often, you know, you sit in a passage like this, and the application is that, you know, all right, let's focus on the storms of your life, your struggles, the different circumstances that, you know, we can identify as a storm, and Jesus is there to calm the raging storm of your life, and all you have to do is have faith as a mustard seed, right? A little, size-wise, faith. And all will be well. A lot of truth to that for sure. But a lot of that gets into just self-focus. You know, the attention is on us rather than on him. As if you just follow through the narrative and you read it, the emphasis is on Jesus. Yeah, he's rebuking his disciples, and there's teaching in there, and Matthew is bringing those things up for sure. But what and who is elevated, and what we are to see, who we are to see, who we are to behold, what we are to understand is all about him, period. And in Psalm 3 and 4, David helps us in his life circumstances, in his storms, be able to just press in and keep our attention all on Jesus, because it is your love is what makes me sing hallelujah. It's your love that keeps me going down the narrow path, following you, regardless of how I define life's circumstances. Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for you in God. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. There is no freedom. There is no victory. There is no reconciliation. There is no redemption. There is no help for you in your God. But you, O Lord, You're a shield for me. Like, just take that kind of life circumstance, right? And now think logically. You are a shield for me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Like Jesus in that security. So here is David in hard life circumstances preaching that he was able to lie down and sleep. Jesus, in the midst of this raging physical storm, was able to lie down in sleep, in stillness, in security in his relationship with the Lord. We're watching Jesus's faith being contrasted with the disciples' faith. I lay down and slept. I awoke and the Lord sustained me. He gave me rest. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Have you ever been afraid of one person who's standing in opposition to you? You ever had anybody tease you, mock you, make fun of you, yell at you, confront you? You ever had anybody, I want to go in this direction and there is one person standing in my way, and you fail in that singular individual's opposition? Look at David's faith. Even though 10,000s oppose me, even if all of them have sent themselves against me all around from every side, Lord, you give me rest. Verse 7 is this cry of prayer. In verse 1, there's these individuals who have risen up against me. These individuals say that there's no salvation. Verse 7 is the contrast. God, you rise up. They're risen up. I need you to rise up, O Lord, and save me, O my God, because you are my help. This contrast between verses 1 and 2 and 7. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. We don't pray that anymore to go, you know, God, to go kick people's teeth in. Go get them with your love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And there's this Selah at the end. And this next psalm is connected. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Worship team, come on up. Father, I'm just going to leave your words out there for our souls. I know what it's like to be timid and cowardly and to not want to move forward in the direction that you're shoving and leading because my eyes are on myself and my circumstances and my own reasonings. I know what it's like to live in that position, Lord. I know what it's like for your spirit to speak to my soul. Blake, why are you so cowardly? Why is your faith so few? Have I not made myself known in creating the heavens and the earth? Have I not made myself known in my word? Have I not made myself known in every circumstance of your life before you even knew me, before you even confessed a confession, before you ever knelt? I was there. Like, don't you remember? Don't you know? Don't you understand that I dwell in you? And all my glory, and all my power, all my authority, in my holiness, in my righteousness, I'm with you. Why are you fearful? Why are you cowardly? If you follow me, don't you know that I'll lead you in the right way? I'll illuminate your steps. I will bring about my will and my goodness. Yes, there's enemies in this world. The enemy is seeking to kill you and to destroy you. The enemy's looking for you to pull that pin on that grenade and drop it in your own lap and let it go boom. I'm here to deliver you from your spiritual enemies and all these hosts of wickedness. I'm here to deliver you from man, all their systems and ideas and pressures and you know me. You've beheld me. You've experienced me. I have declared you to be free and separate from death and from sin. I have promised you newness, not just in my future kingdom, but today. I hear all these words, Lord. I hear you speak them within every single day. I read them on your pages of your word. But I still feel that constant pull of the flesh in this world to turn away. And it's so foolish. So, Lord, I'm asking that you change me and transform me. Help me to understand all that you are so that my faith would be great in size and in quantity. Because I know who you are. I know that you created the heavens and the earth. I know that you are my healer. I know that you are my teacher, my rabbi, my master. I know that you're my king. I know that you're my friend. I know that you're my bridegroom. You are my all in all. I exist for you. I exist by your will. I exist to bring you glory. My existence is from you and for you. God, may you glorify yourself in us. And as we turn to sing praises to you right now, Lord, that each one of us, regardless of what the storm looks like, regardless of what the mind and the heart wants to speak, may we cast all of that stuff to the side and focus on you and you alone. And may each one of us have that testimony that you gave to the centurion, that you would marvel at our faith in you. Let it be so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.